Well, it's good to be here today, and thank you for being here. Happy New Year. I know that I've been away for a couple of weeks, and so it's good to be back and see each of you. And it's been, boy, we started this series here in the adult Sunday school class. I meant to go back and look. It's been over a year where we have been going through the earthly life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And of course, the Bible says that if all of the things that Jesus did, said and did here on earth were written down, the volume of books the world could not contain it. And so we have the Word of God, and I suppose we can go through that, and that's exactly what we've been doing. I meant to check to see when we started this. I want to say year ago, and so I want to say it's been going on about a year and a half. We have been, and I haven't been teaching the last, I haven't taught on this for over 3 weeks leading up to Christmas. So I thought this morning, what I would do is just maybe kind of level set where we're at in this. Of course, we know that Jesus didn't come into existence 2,000 years ago when he was born. He's God. He's always existed. But he was born to Mary. And we looked at that. But we have been lately in our studies, and most of you, I'm looking around, most of you have been here for these. So we have been looking at what we would refer to as the great Galilean ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, his earthly ministry, where he was going around preaching, teaching, healing, doing miracles, he was active for about 3.5 years. And we know according to the Word of God, most of his ministry was up in the region of Galilee. Now, of course, he spent time in Jerusalem, and that's down in Judea. And this great Galilean ministry lasted for he spent about 20 months of his ministry there ministering in the area of Galilee and the surrounding parts. Most of the information concerning this period of time is provided in the first three Gospels, so Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John only mentions two of Christ's miracles, and so we have been looking at it, and a lot of times they're recorded in all three, and so you can compare Scripture with Scripture, and it's perfectly, it all is in sync and in harmony. But in our class, we've somewhat been following Jesus' earthly ministry chronologically. I'm trying my best to do that. And as we come to things, we'll stop and look at that. And this was a part of Christ's ministry where the Bible tells us it starts at a time when he was becoming increasingly popular. The fame of him was abroad, the Bible says, and it started with him preaching in the synagogue there in Nazareth, where he grew up. And in the early part, his first time, so to speak, going through Galilee and the towns there, we know probably the most significant event that we spent a lot of time on was when Jesus gave his Sermon on the Mount. You may recall that. We looked at his Sermon on the Mount and where he talked about the citizens of his kingdom. And we looked at their character, the calling. There's the demands of the kingdom. And then the decisions for the kingdom. He ends that sermon, which we spent weeks, if not months, looking at just that one sermon. He ends it with the decisions for the kingdom, because every good message, every good sermon ends that way, right? Where there's a decision to make. Are you a part of the kingdom of God? Are you a citizen of his kingdom? And right now that is It's not a visible kingdom. It's invisible, but one day it will be visible. But the decisions, and he ends, Jesus ends that sermon there on the mount, talking about two paths to choose, two kinds of fruit, two kinds of profession, and then there's two foundations to build upon. I'm saying all of this. This is hopefully a memory jogger for you because, like I said, we've been going through this now for some time. Then we studied some of his miracles. We studied the healing of the devil-possessed man, the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. Most of the miracles, though, that we have been looking at and studied thus far, they occurred in the main ministry section. And this was his second time through the area around Galilee. In Luke chapter 5, there was the miraculous catch of fish. In Mark chapter 1, we looked at the healing of the leper, the healing of the palsy man in Mark chapter 2. All of the miracles that we have been studying, they all have important lessons of faith. Beside the fact that, of course, there was an actual miracle performed that really just demonstrates the power of God, the power of Christ. And he is God in the flesh. He can do miracles, but there were also important lessons of faith in each one of them. And then we began to the parables that Jesus started to teach. And there were a number of them. A parable, I can remember this definition just from young age, it being instilled in me. There's other definitions of what a parable is, but the way that I understood it and understand it, it's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Jesus taught by parables, and there were a number of parables we looked at. There's more to come, but there's the four soils, the seed in the ground, the wheat and the tares, the mustard seed. There was the parable of the leaven, the parable that talked about the different types of treasures, and there were more. And then we got back to more miracles. And the last, if you turn to Matthew, we're going to start in Matthew chapter 13, but Matthew chapter 9 is really the last miracle that we studied, and this was I suppose it was 4 weeks ago, because I took a break from teaching on this leading up to Christmas. But the last was on the healing of the possessed dumb man. And I want to pick things up. We're going to get back to kind of to the end of Matthew chapter 9. But in Matthew chapter 13, I want to start this morning by looking at another rejection of Jesus, the second rejection of Jesus there at Nazareth. So Nazareth is where he grew up. And in Matthew chapter 13, look at the end of that chapter in verse 54. Matthew chapter 13, and verse number 54. The Bible says, "And when he," that's Jesus, "was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, 'Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things?' And they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, 'A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief.'" Another rejection of Jesus. Let's ask the Lord to bless our class this morning. Our dear Heavenly Father, we're once again so thankful for a place where we can come and meet and open up your word and study it. And I pray that you'd bless our lesson this morning, that you'd be with all of the services, be with the preaching to follow. And I pray that if there's someone here that does not know Jesus as their Savior, that they would feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit and that they would turn to you for salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, Jesus, he began his earthly ministry in Nazareth, and here we see him once again. He clearly had a burden for the people of the city where he grew up. And Jesus here sought another opportunity to win some from his hometown. And I think when it comes to our burden for the lost, it should be the strongest for our family, for those friends that we have. It generally is. Those are the people that we have a burden for. In our prayer meeting, even this morning, requests were made for loved ones to get saved. They need to be saved. And that's just exactly where I think Jesus had a burden for his hometown, the place where he once again, he had already been aggressively rejected here. If I'm going to turn over to Luke chapter 4 and verse 29. It was reading Luke chapter 4 I'm in Mark. Okay. That does not make sense with where I was going. Luke chapter 4 and verse 29. This was the first time he was rejected. In verse 28, it says, "And all they in the synagogue." So Jesus is in the synagogue once again there in Nazareth. When they heard these things, they were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him unto the brow of the hill whereupon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. They wanted to eliminate him. They wanted to kill him. And the Bible says, "But he passing through the midst of them went his way." So he escaped. That's the first rejection. If you were rejected that way, would you go back to the same place where they were wanting to throw you down the hill? Here we see in Matthew, later on, Matthew chapter 13, Jesus right back there because of his burden that he had. And the crowd there in the synagogue, the religious crowd, again, rejected Jesus on the grounds that he was not a trained rabbi. They wanted someone who looked the part. They just said, "Well, this man, he's the carpenter's son. What does he know?" And it is their unbelief, the unbelief of a finite man, shackled the omnipotence of an infinite God. God, Jesus, is all powerful. Here was a man who had all power. The Bible tells us of God that nothing is too hard for him. Nothing is too hard. We always think in terms of limits, what we can and can't do. And as we get older, there's things, you know, if you lift weights, I've been lifting weights with my oldest boy. And I remember when I lifted in college and it came so much easier. I didn't get as sore. And I'm getting a little older. I'm still stronger than him. But there's limits to us. We think in terms of that. Like, I'm not going to lift that much weight. With God, there is no limit. All things, the Bible says, are possible with God. All things, understand, all things were created by God. Jesus spoke the world into existence. So here is Jesus, God, right before them. He created everything. He was healing the sick. He was healing the lame. The blind were receiving their sight. And here was a finite man limiting, because at the end of that, in verse 58, that amazing statement, "And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief." Not because Jesus couldn't do it, like he had run out of power. He didn't run out of healing power. It was because of their unbelief. God, even today, is only limited in what he can accomplish because of people. We are the only thing that can limit God. He's He's all-powerful. And you say, well, how can this be? Well, the gospel is one of the most powerful things. The power to change your eternal trajectory. To take a person who's on their way to hell and give them eternal life. The gospel is something that we can't just impose upon people. We can't impose it. It's because the gospel is a whosoever will. It's free, and unfortunately, we can't force people to just accept the gospel. They have to choose to do that. But if they don't choose to do that, God can't save them. You see, He's limited. Faith is the connector, and that's why every time we studied a miracle or we look at a parable that where Jesus is teaching, faith is always at the center of that. It's because faith is the connector between the Word of God, where there's power, and the heart of an individual. It's unbelief that restricts God. They rejected Jesus yet again. Now, in this passage, it is interesting that, I'll just make this side note, we are given the names in verse 55, and then also in verse 56, it mentions Jesus' sisters or half-sisters, but we're given the names of the children born naturally to Mary and Joseph after, of course, that supernatural conception and birth of Jesus. We know, according to Scripture, that Jesus had four half-brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and at least two sisters, because two are mentioned, or it's plural, and his sisters, so at least two, perhaps even more. And, you know, this gives the lie to the Catholic and even some Protestant belief that Mary was some perpetual virgin, the perpetual virginity of Mary. How could she have more children if she was a virgin? The answer, and the Bible actually affirms that. The Bible says that Joseph knew Mary. He knew Mary, his wife, after she had given birth to Jesus. So after Jesus was born, when Jesus was born, she was a virgin. But in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 25, it makes it clear that then Joseph knew Mary. And James also is mentioned elsewhere as the Lord's brother. And, you know, there's other scripture we could go to, Galatians 1 verse 19, and then 1 Corinthians chapter 9. In verse 5, that's where Paul talks about, he really shows the error of those who promote this celibacy among the clergy, so to speak. Paul cites the examples of the apostles. They all had wives. And so this is there's many mainstream, I suppose, religions that teach that Mary is a virgin, pray to the Virgin Mary. No, she's not a virgin. There were other children that she had. Now turn back, if you're in Matthew, turn back to chapter 9. I want to pick up, like I said, the last miracle that we studied in this series was the healing of the possessed man. He was also dumb, not able to speak. And this is in Matthew chapter 9. But I want to pick up in verse number 36. So Jesus heals this man. In fact, there were many healings here. Jairus' daughter. And now, immediately after the healing of the possessed dumb man, Jesus now begins an extensive preaching and healing tour, and it's his compassion for the multitudes that led him to issue a call for laborers. And look in Matthew chapter 9 and verse number 36. The Bible tells us, But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they were fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then said he unto his disciples, "The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his field." Now, this prayer request, you know, it ought to be a prominent request in prayer meetings of every Bible-believing Baptist church, I believe, that laborers would go out into the harvest. And, you know, our society, you really don't have to look hard. It is broken. It is broken due to sin. It's just getting worse and worse. Spiritual eyes will see that. Jesus here, he looks out and with compassion, he looks and sees his society at this time scattered. I mean, the descriptions fit today's society. And he says, "Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." And so then the very next chapter, chapter 10 of Matthew, chapter 10, we see that the next thing Jesus does is he sends the apostles out to preach. You know, up to this point, the apostles were mainly learners and observers to everything that Jesus had been doing. They followed him, and they saw, they obviously, and we know that they didn't comprehend everything that he was saying, because neither do we, of course, when we're hitting under the preaching. We don't comprehend and everything that we hear. But up to this point, these 12 disciples or the apostles, they had just been students. They had been observing what Jesus was doing. Now there is a change. Jesus now is sending them out to preach. They were to put their education into practice. Now, isn't that the same thing that we are? We're not supposed to be pew warmers. We have a great commission to go out, and we have the same thing. The people are scattered abroad as sheep, having no shepherd. And we're to not just be learners and observers, but we're to be doers. And we see here in Matthew chapter 10, and we see in verse number 1, look at what it says. "And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal them, heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease." And actually, it's the entire chapter. I'm not going to read the entire chapter of Matthew chapter 10. But in Matthew 11, verse number 1, is when this sending out ends. It says, "And when it came to pass, when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples." Okay, so that's kind of the bookends. We got Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, and you got Matthew 11, verse 1. Everything in between that, if you were to read it, and we're gonna look at some of this, we see Jesus sending his apostles out to preach. Now, there are 5 things that I want to bring out this morning that Jesus did for his 12 disciples or the apostles. And I think we can apply these same 5 things to us today and to our calling. And the first, in sending them out as evangelists, we see in that Jesus empowered them. Now, we already saw in Matthew chapter 10, verse 1, he says he gave them power. Jesus gave his apostles power. It was Jesus' power, not in their own power. Jesus gave them power. This was how the church was empowered before Pentecost. Also in Luke chapter 9, in verse number 1, let me turn over there and I'll read that verse. Luke chapter 9, in verse number 1. Again, it records the same story here, the same narrative. It says, "Then he, Jesus, called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority." Power and authority. So Jesus is giving them power. Jesus empowers them. And like I said, that is how it was done before Acts chapter 1 and verse number 8. And so, actually, could I hand out a few of these verses? Acts 1 verse 8. If you'd be willing to read a verse, just slip your hand up. Otherwise, I'll call on you. Ken? Acts 1 verse number 8. How about Hebrews 4:12? Hebrews 4:12. Art? Romans 1:16. Romans 1:16. All right, David, thank you. And then last one, Acts 4 verse 31. Tom, thank you. All right. Like I said, Jesus empowered his disciples. Now, today, the Lord's churches are empowered differently. Or they're empowered actually by these four areas: by the Spirit of God, the Word of God, the Gospel, and by prayer. And I want to see, because we have, Jesus is taking his 12 disciples. He's now saying, "I'm sending you out to go preach the gospel." And he's going to do, he's going to give them five things. The first is empowerment. You understand, we don't have to do it on our own strength. The Great Commission, which has been given to the church, is not something that we do in our own strength. Jesus gives us the power to do it. He first empowers. Aren't you glad that's the first thing he does? Right? It's not the fifth thing. It's point number one. First comes the power. And that's what is so needed. And then we'll get into the other things. But I want to read these four verses. So today, how does God empower us? Well, it started here in Acts chapter 1, verse number 8. Right, and so the verse there, this was that day of Pentecost where the church there in Jerusalem received the Spirit of God. That was significant. And so the church received the Spirit of God, the power of God, there in Acts chapter 1, verse number 8. And then Hebrews chapter 4 and verse number 12. Yeah, the Word of God. I mean, if you are witnessing to somebody, just stick to the Word of God. I mean, you can give them your testimony, of course. That has power. But you know what has the most power? We're saved not by a feeling, not by reciting a prayer. We're saved based on the Word of God. And it's quick and powerful. And that's what we have. That's why we come here today. And we're not gathered around some book that Pastor House wrote, right? We're gathered around the Word of God. Why? Because it has power. And Jesus empowered his church with the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God uses the Word of God. And then, of course, the gospel is also powerful. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16.
"For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek."
All right. And then last verse, Tom.
"When they had prayed,
All right, and that's again, that was a prayer meeting of the early church there in Jerusalem. And prayer, you know, this is one where I think, I know in my life, I guess I sometimes minimize it. I don't know if that's the right word, but I forget how powerful prayer is. The place shook, and we know that there were prayers when Peter was asleep in prison, and the jail. You know, there's examples, especially early on in there in the book of Acts, where God or the people prayed, and God's power was evident. And so let's not forget that for us today, the Lord's churches were empowered through these areas. The Spirit of God, we have the Word of God, we have the gospel, the gospel which is able to save, and then we also have the wonderful resource of prayer. And so the first thing Jesus did for the 12 disciples as he's sending out the apostles was, the first thing he did was empower them. But then he organized them in Mark chapter 6, and I'll turn over to this, Mark chapter 6 and verse number 7. The Bible says, and he called unto him the 12, and began to send them forth by two and two, and gave them power over unclean spirits. And so Jesus organized them. He sent them out two by two. Now, this two by two is really just showing God's pattern. And you see this throughout the New Testament, actually. God's pattern for evangelism is team ministry. And that is the Bible norm in the New Testament when it comes to evangelism. Call it missions, evangelism, going out and preaching. Team ministry. Now, we won't get into all the reasons for that. Suffice it to say, that's the pattern. But you understand, isolation is a real thing. Serving by yourself, discouragement comes. Having someone there with you, and there's plenty of examples, and I put the scripture reference, some of them up there for you. Where, well, let's look at a couple of them just so you can kind of see. In Acts chapter 8, I'll flip over to these. Acts chapter 8 and verse number 14. It says, now when the disciples which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. And so rather than just sending Peter, and Peter I'm sure could have done the job, he went with John. And then over in Acts chapter 10 and verse number 23, it says, Peter, this is when Peter goes and visits Cornelius, and they called he unto them and lodged them. And on the morrow, Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And so Peter, again, he's going with other brethren here. And there's more examples. Paul and Barnabas, they're in the church at Antioch. When the church prayed, they separated both of them out. And so Jesus organized them, and the pattern is team ministry. I've got to keep moving because we're starting to run out of time. Luke chapter 9 and verse number 2, Jesus instructs them. He sent them, the Bible says in Luke 9 verse 2, he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Preach the kingdom of God. Jesus instructed them. He gave them the message to preach. The apostles here, the sending out of the apostles. The kingdom of God. That means they were to preach the gospel of Christ. In Matthew 10 verse 7, it says, as ye go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus did not send his apostles out to start programs, to start a food bank, to start a charity. It was to preach the kingdom of God. As it is, the mission and the same instruction is given to this church. Our job, you drive around and you look at so-called churches today. There's one right down the street from my house, a false church. But all that I see plastered along the outside of the building is a food bank, right? It's instruction for if you're hungry, you can come and take whatever you want. And that's not the mission of the church. That's not our mission. Is not to... Now, there's a place and a time for all of that, and we ought to be charitable, but certainly our job is to preach the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Fourth, we see that Jesus directed them. And in Matthew chapter 10, look here in verse number 5, it says, "Then these twelve Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And so Jesus here, he instructed them where to go. He instructed them to go to the house of Israel. Now today, the Lord's churches and those that are sending out evangelists, they're led by the Spirit of God as to where to go and to preach. The example of that was in Acts chapter 8. I don't have these references up there, but in Acts chapter 8, verse 29, we see that it was I'm talking about today. Men are and churches are directed by the Spirit of God where to go. And Acts chapter 8, verse 29, it was Philip, where the Bible says the Spirit of God directed Philip. In Acts chapter 13 and verse number 4, Saul and Barnabas, they were in the church there in Antioch. And again, it was the Spirit of God that directed them. And then in Acts chapter 16, Paul's vision was to go to Macedonia, and the Spirit was suffering them. Or he had another plan, but it was the Spirit of God that was saying, "No, Paul, I don't want you to go there. I want you to go over to Macedonia." And so we see Jesus directed them, and it's today the Spirit of God that directs where to go. And then by what means? Look in verse number 8 of Matthew chapter 10. Jesus says, "Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat." I was going to spend a little bit more time on this portion of Scripture, but what Jesus is telling them is how they are to go, and they're to be reliant upon receptive homes. In this case, the apostles were to go out, and they were to rely upon the people being good hosts to them. Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 33 and 34, as well as Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse number 19, talks about the Levitical law back then for treating strangers was to treat them kindly. And so Jesus was telling his apostles that you are to rely upon them accepting you and treating you kindly. And in Deuteronomy, it talks about, "Love ye therefore the stranger." And so they were to rely upon the hosts. The script that's talked about here in verse number 10, "Nor script for your journey." A script was a bag that was used for carrying your daily needs, things like food and tools and a stave. A stave is a rod that is used as a weapon. It says, Jesus says, don't take a stave. Don't bring a weapon with you. It's interesting because that was used, when Judas came with the soldiers to take Jesus away by night, the Bible says that they came with swords and staves. Staves were weapons. So Jesus is telling his apostles, don't go out there. Don't be confrontational. Don't bring your staves with you. There's a difference between a stave, which is like a rod that's used as a weapon, and a staff. A staff is a rod used as a walking stick. And I had some scriptures, but we're out of time. In other words, what Jesus is saying, don't charge people for the gospel. When you go out and you preach, there ought to be no charge. Freely it was received, freely given. And then I'll just end with this one, and I'll give you this. The fifth thing Jesus did was he warned them. The apostles, you know, they were very close to the master, and the power they received, they without a doubt were going to encounter opposition and persecution as they went forth to preach. And Jesus gave them several instructions. In fact, if you want to talk about what he mostly talked about in this chapter, is all the warnings. from verse 16 all the way down to really almost the end of the chapter, Jesus says in verse 16, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves." Not everyone is going to be receptive to the message that they were going to preach. Jesus warned them about that and how to combat that. But, you know, these instructions that Jesus gave his apostles or these 12 disciples, you know, 2,000 years ago, they really apply to the present age as well. And they apply until the coming of Christ when he comes in glory. And so they certainly apply to us, but we're out of time. So we're going to stop right there. The next thing that we see Jesus learning of is the death of John the Baptist by martyr. He was martyred. And so we're going to pause right there. And thank you for your attention.